Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 26. For those that might be just joining us, we're in the history of King David and Saul. I mean, King Saul is actually king. King David is about to be king. But King David is being hunted by, future King David, is being hunted by current King Saul because King Saul is fighting God. And last week we saw that David's having to run away from Saul. Saul finds out where David is and tries to take him out. And then David rescues a city from being invaded by the Philistines. He gets the city's being invaded by the Philistines. And they need David's help because Saul's not there. And David knows that by helping the city against the Philistines and rescue them, that David's raising his head. You know, it's like submarine coming into periscope depth and you can be picked up by radar. You don't want to do that. And so he sticks his head up, but he goes to God and he says, God, should I go rescue this city? It's going to be dangerous. My men think it's too dangerous. And God said, do it. Gave him victory to rescue that city. And then the people of the city, when they know that Saul is coming, now that he knows that David is in that city because he's rescued it, he's there, and Saul goes, okay, now I've got him. I can kill David. And David consults God and says, God, is this city going to turn me over to Saul? And God said through the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest, he said, yeah, they're going to turn you in. And how frustrating that must have been for David to know, I saved these people's lives, and now they're going to turn me over. And it just shows the way people are. You know, we want to put our trust in God instead. And so in times of great trial, we closed with a psalm where David is just pouring his heart out to God while he's running for Saul, because when people can let us down, but God never will. And so in times of trouble, when we feel let down, we feel like this world is just too much, we just run to him and have that sweet time with God. Today, we're going to see that David has a chance to kill Saul. He, you know, just by coincidence, he knows Saul is now trying to find him and surround him and kill him. And then they end up in the same cave together, where David knows Saul's in the cave, but Saul doesn't know David's in the cave. And David has a chance to kill him, but he doesn't. And the history would have been so different. But at the time, it could have been so easy for him to justify it. I'm defending myself against this man that wants to murder me. I've been ordained as king by Samuel. And so we can just make God's will happen. But he would have had to murder Saul. And he knows that he can't do that. And we're going to see that today. And we're also going to see another switch into an account where a man betrays David's men by stiffing them, having the men of David work for him, but then not paying them. And we'll see that at the conclusion. So this is the part where the Ziphites have given King Saul David's location, and Saul's troops are about to surround David and 600 men and kill them. So David and his men, they're in the wilderness. The Ziphites know where David is, and they feel obligated to go tell Saul to get on Saul's good side. This is where David is. You can come get him. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them, and not to take them out to eat. They were going to kill him. They were going to completely slaughter David and his men. And verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Now this is, we closed last week with the emphasis on the divine act of God. That God knows that David's going to be king, has ordained him to be king. David is about to be killed. And God intervenes. And God distracts Saul by a messenger coming. Saul, you know, one of our other cities have gotten invaded by the Philistines. You need to come. And so Saul is now obligated as king to go defend the nation. And he goes, man, I almost had David. But the Philistines invaded. And that was an act of God. So God is able to orchestrate history. Have we seen some amazing things happen in the war with Israel and Hezbollah and Hamas, and now with Iran and Iran and everything? We see God is sovereign. He's, temporary pieces that break out, and violations and all these things that are happening. We know that God's in control. We can just rest in the fact that he's orchestrating everything to allow the prophetic word to come true. Verse 28, therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And I have a map of the area, and you can see En-Gedi right there in the Dead Sea, right on the coast of the Dead Sea, and there's streams that come out of the hill, and there's an oasis kind of thing, and a bunch of hills to hide in and caves to hide in En-Gedi. It's a tourist stop for those that go to that part of Israel is part of their tour. But the thing that is so amazing, they called it the place, the Rock of Escape. David's men, 600 men, would have just been going, wow, thank you, God. I mean, it doesn't record them going, thank you, God, but they knew they were going to be surrounded by 3,000 guys. They knew they couldn't take on 3,000 guys. And they went, this is where God rescued us. And what I emphasize, and what I want to encourage you to emphasize in your life, is to even write down in your Bible where your rock of escape is. Because it's the place where you escape the clutches of Satan, who is taking you to hell. It's the place and time you bow the knee to Jesus to let him be the savior of your life. Because at that moment, you passed from death to life. Even though you didn't know it at the time, you were on a road to certain eternal destruction. But however you came to Jesus, and some people don't know the exact place and the exact time because it's more of a gradual process for some. For me, it was a very specific time and place. I went into a movie theater in Vallejo, California, Mare Island Naval Shipyard when I was stationed there. I went into the theater thinking I was just going to go see a movie to get my mind off of nuclear, nuclear studies at the nuclear power school. And I go, oh no, this is going to be about Jesus. But as I started to just listen, because they didn't allow arguing with the screen in the theater, and I started just listening, and I realized, what am I doing? So anyway, movie theaters aren't normally the place people get saved, but Billy Graham comes on at the end, and he says that this movie spoke to you, come forward, and I did, and long story short, bowed the knee. Gave my life. Boom. Never looked back. 51 years. And when my brother-in-law passed in the area a few years ago, Wendy and I drove down there, and I said, I want to go to my rock of escape. I want to just go visit this theater. I have no idea what it's doing now, but I just wanted to go there and say. And the extended family that were there, they said, no, Kevin, you don't go to Vallejo, because when they shut down the shipyard, the city lost its revenue, so they defunded the police before that was popular. And so it had become really wild there. And so then I go, I don't care, I'm going to go anyway. And I'm just going to take my driver's license, so I won't have anything. If somebody wants to rob me, sorry, all I've got is a driver's license. And I woke up in the morning to have breakfast to go, and I'm eating breakfast, and I come down totally nauseated, and I mean, I'm fluish in every way for all day long. And I go, okay, God says, no, that was them telling you, now I'm telling you, don't go to Vallejo. And so then in the jail ministry, in Kitsap County Jail, I was sharing that story, how I got saved in the theater and everything, and about wanting to go. And this guy, when I get done, he goes, no, you don't want to go to Vallejo. And he lifted his shirt and showed me his bullet hole. And he said, this is Vallejo. You don't want to go. So, but anyway, you have your place. You have your time. And if you haven't got it really nailed down, just say, just the day that I knew that you saved my soul, let it be a place of remembrance. Write it down. Think about it. I often think about that day. So, chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So he gets exposed again. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. Most people think that's the biblical euphemism for going to the bathroom. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to David, this is the day in which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, there's no quote of that being said. I don't know where that quote comes from. Somebody might have just said, hey, someday God's going to give you a chance to kill Saul. That's what they're saying. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And so would it be reasonable to think that David is anointed and he knows that Saul's taken his life, and he could have said, wow, praise God. Yeah, praise God, he's right here. I can take him out. But David just proves he could have taken him out by cutting off his robe without Saul knowing. And later on, he's going to hold the robe up to Saul as Saul leaves later on, and he gets far enough away. Dave yells out to him, you know, Saul, why are you chasing after me? I could have just killed you. And here's the proof. And Saul would look down, man, you know, he cut off a piece of my robe. And I know that he couldn't have been evil for me because he could have killed me. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15:26. But if David would have killed him, what would that have been? It would have been murder. He would have had to murder him. And he had every right to murder him from a human, fleshly argument standpoint. The guy wants to kill me, I kill him. But what David knows is he's serving a God who can raise up and he can take down whoever he wants to. He knows that if God doesn't want Saul to still be king for whatever reason he's supposed to be king, that God could just have him killed in a battle or drop dead. And he doesn't want to be taking vengeance. So one of the takeaways of today's study is vengeance is God's. It's not ours. That vengeance belongs to the Lord. And if we're having to do something wicked or evil to pay back somebody that's doing us wicked or evil, then we're out of the will of God. We don't do evil for evil. In fact, even Romans says, you know, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the world's way is, you don't get even, you get ahead. And in the biblical sense, we bless those that persecute us, pray for those that despitefully use us. It's what changed the whole world is when Jesus came and taught us there's another way besides doing the fleshly tit-for-tat stuff, which is what rules the world into all the wars that we have today. And so when David does, in a few verses, show him the robe, Saul might have very well thought about this. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 26. This is when Samuel, the prophet, last judge of Israel, is telling Saul, Saul, you're king, you've been king, God told you to go and wipe out the Amalekites, you didn't, and because you didn't, and because you're even lying about it, God is going to remove you as king and put somebody else in charge. And then when Samuel is walking away, Saul goes to grab Samuel. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, this is months, maybe years, before what we're reading today in chapter 24. And so when David does show him the cutoff robe, Saul might have very well thought back at this. Months and months ago, Samuel, I tore the robe from Samuel, and he took that tear and he said, the kingdom's being torn from you. You are not going to be king. You are right now, but there's a day that is going to change, and there's going to be somebody else. Now, Saul knows that somebody else is David. Saul knows that he's not supposed to be king, and David's supposed to be king. But he doesn't want to relinquish his kingship. Why? Because you get a lot of bennies running around the country being the king. And you get to be in power. You get to be prideful. To admit to the nation, you know what? I've been fired. Who fired you? You're the king. God. God fired me. And I'm going to submit to him. And I'm going to let him decide who's going to be king. It's the exact same thing that hinders so many people from giving their lives to King Jesus. What keeps you from just surrendering to who God has appointed to be king of the world, the universe, and over your life? What keeps you from doing that? The bennies of living my own life, doing my own thing, not having to submit to God, not having to listen to his laws. I want to do things my way. And so the unbeliever is exactly like Saul. And they might even know from hearing a Bible study, listening to it on the radio, reading their Bible at some time, they might even know Jesus is going to be king. Jesus is crowned king of the Jews. He's coming back. He's going to set up his kingdom on earth, and he's going to judge the people on the earth into heaven or hell. They might know that intellectually, but they just can't give it up. And that's the story of Saul. He refuses to give up kingship to the one that God has selected, which in this case is David. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. He never does humble himself. Isn't that sad? And when we see our friends and family, they do let us preach to them and stuff, and they say no. Isn't it grievous to us to know they're going to, if they continue on that path, they will go their entire life maintaining their kingship of their own life, only to find out they're not God, they're not king, and they answer to the true king of the universe and the creator of the universe, and they'll be separated from that king because he doesn't allow any rebels in his kingdom. And so if we're rebelling against him here, then he knows we'll rebel against him there. And he gives us free will to decide whether we want to submit to him or not. And so at the end of verse 24, and David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So the cave must have been big enough for David's men to be in there, at least some of them, maybe all of them, I don't know. You know, big enough cave. And the guys are saying, David, why did you just cut his robe? Why didn't you kill him? I just don't want to lift my hand against the Lord's anointing. Well, let us do it. No, we're not going to do this. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. And the whole time they're having that discussion, Saul, you know, or part of the time, Saul's in there, but not hearing what's going on. So is it true that Saul was anointed? And David says, I'm not going to come against the Lord's anointed. Was Saul anointed to be king?
Yes.
Yeah, in chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel was inspired by God to pick Saul to be the one to be anointed king of Israel. And it was God that told Samuel to do that. Was it the Lord God who told Samuel to anoint David? Yeah. So later on, when God said, okay, Saul's sinned grievous enough that he is no longer to be king, I want you, Samuel, to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his sons to be king of Israel, to replace Saul. So David was the one that was anointed. So was David anointed to be king? Yeah, he was anointed to be king. Was it David's place to decide that now is the time that I'm supposed to be actually king. God says it's going to happen, and then he sits there and he goes, well, this is it. All I have to do is murder him, and it happens today. Was that David's place? No. Because who raises up leaders and who takes down leaders? It's God who does so. So that's what we pick up in Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to study Daniel, but this is it. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel asks God to help him know the dream and the interpretation of it. And when Daniel realizes, God just gave me the interpretation of this dream. It's a dream that has the head of gold, the chest of silver, the bronze stomach, the legs of iron, and going into the feet and toes of 10 toes of clay and iron. And the interpretation of the dream was Babylon's going to be the head of gold, conquered by the Medo-Persians, conquered by the Greeks, conquered by the Romans, not named, but Romans, who then the Roman Empire is really living to this day in a way, down to the 10 toes of the coming 10-nation global empire. So Daniel was realizing, you just showed me the history of the world. You're showing me how you raise up and take down nations, ultimately until the final 10-toe nation of the 10-nation empire of the last days, still yet future to us. Jesus comes down and destroys the image, destroys all the nations that are ruled by men, the times that they've tried to do global government, and sets up his own kingdom. And then Daniel says this after at the end of his dream, he's praying to God. Dan answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So he's just rejoicing, God, you're going to do all this. Can we have full assurance that the 10-nation global empire of Daniel chapter 2 and 7 is going to happen? Yep. Can we have full assurance that although they're going to promise the world peace by setting up a 10-nation global empire, that is not going to bring peace, but only Jesus is when he comes and takes it down? Yeah, we can be sure, because he's going to, all this stuff that's going on politically, it's all setting us up. It's setting the stage for what is about to happen. Major conflict. I said in the first service that there's no making peace. They're promising now with this, the Abraham Accords are going to be extended now that Iran got bombed and Trump put a peace, you guys got to do your ceasefire, and there's great hopes there's going to be peace in the Middle East. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because there's people in the world that govern and they covet and they hate, and there's ancient hatred. There's demonic lifting up of people and take them down. But the real peace comes when Jesus comes. But there's going to be a temporary pseudo peace that the Antichrist brings for a little bit. And the Jews are going to think they're in peace for a short period of time. And all of that is going to happen because God is in control. Daniel chapter 4 verse 16, another place where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who Daniel was serving, Daniel is serving the king who is going to be destroying Jerusalem and taking captive the surviving Jews. And Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that then Daniel interprets, and he then says, about Nebuchadnezzar, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by decree of the watchers, which are angelic beings, are watching over the affairs of men. They're watching you. I don't want any cameras inside my house. You already got them. There's watchers. keep that in mind. God is always watching. The angels are watching. The angels rejoice when they see somebody get saved. There's a spiritual watching. And the sentence by the word of the Holy Ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So David just is recognizing what becomes scripture later on, is that God rules. He can deal with Saul. Is it God who's in control of who's raised up and taken down from positions of power? Yes, from Daniel 2 and 4. Did God raise up Nebuchadnezzar to be king of Babylon and give him the power to defeat Israel? Imagine, the Israelis must have been going, God, I mean, we're the Jews. We're the promised people. We got the temple. They were saying this. You read Jeremiah and the other prophets. Their argument was there's no way that God is going to let Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in here because we are the Jews and we have a temple. And God says, but you've got sin. You're idolaters. You're a bad witness. You need to be disciplined. You need a spanking. You're worse than the nations that I kicked out before you got into the land of Canaan. And so the same thing applies to us. Do we look at the world today like a God-fearing world? Can there possibly be peace when the world has been swept with godlessness like it's never seen before? And even the church has lost its mission for the most part. But we see, and we don't want that to be in our life. We don't want the watchers to see us slipping and being like the world, because that's what happened with Israel. They became like the world, and then discipline had to come. The analogy is, that the church is, you know, I'm not going to be like the world. The world is a pit bull dog, and you put a long leash, 20-foot leash on it. But if the pit bull keeps getting worse, the church is just behind it. Pretty soon, the church is where the pit bull was. And that's what we don't want to be tethered to the world. We want to be completely cut from the world. We don't want the world to come and interject its ideas into our mind. So back to 24:6, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David knew he was anointed. He knew he could be king. Could have been thinking that the Lord is delivering him into my hand, much like you could have a bill that you get in the mail and you go, oh man, I don't know how I can pay this $100. And you're walking into a QFC and somebody pulls their wallet out and you see $100 drop. And they don't know what's happening. And then you just see the $100 go, thank you, Jesus. That's just what I needed for my bill. But what should you do? You should give it back, because otherwise you're stealing. And see, David would have had, oh, thank you, Jesus. You've accomplished what you've told me. I'm going to be king. But instead, David humbles himself. He stays humble. And he rejoices that God is able to deal with it. God's perfect timing. We've seen, you know, so many presidents come and go, and we know that God is lifting up and taking down. Now, I just want to interject here, the Lord's anointed. You know, I don't want to do the Lord's anointed. So Saul was literally anointed by the prophet Samuel with oil. Anointed. David was literally anointed by the same prophet Samuel with oil. Now, how many of you have ever heard, whenever these false teachers and everything get rebuked by magazines, investigative reporters and everything else, what do they say in response to that? Don't touch the Lord's anointed. Are any of these pastors, who is the only anointed pastor in the universe today? King Jesus. In fact, even in the New Testament, they aren't. When pastors were appointed, which it said appointed elders, which are really pastors, and we get into that, it doesn't say they anointed them. It says that they laid hands on them. They laid hands because King Jesus is the head of the church. He is the true pastor. I, as a pastor, am an under-shepherd pastor of him. I felt called to the ministry early on in my walk. I felt God was so blessing me with people teaching me the Bible that I had no idea what it meant, you know, when I got to it. I was so hungry for knowing and appreciative of those that helped me. And then I felt a calling from God to say, someday when you get equipped, I want you to do the same. But in the Calvary Chapel movement, that means that a pastor tells you, you're going to a Calvary Chapel pastor, they see the call on your life. And then they say, you know what? God wants to use you. And then they lay hands on you to become a pastor. And that's what happens. And so when I got out of the Navy, feeling the calling, I wanted to be sure about the calling. So I went to Bible school for a little while. And then I started being involved in the church here in the area. And I was going, Lord, I do feel called. But I'm working in the shipyard and everything. And the pastor said, I'll never ordain you because you would start a church. So... And other people were saying, that's crazy. And And yet I go, you know what? I don't have to worry about it. I'm going to stay under that authority. I'm going to teach Sunday school. I'm going to teach Bible studies at home. I'm going to do whatever I can do because I'm going to do what God is allowing me to do. I don't have to fight for it. God, if you want me to be a pastor. And so then that attitude changed years later, and I did get ordained. But then when I started the church, there were people that thought that I shouldn't be a pastor. And they made it very, very clear through lying and deceit and wickedness. And so at one point, I wrote a letter, and I said, you know, what you and your husband are doing are spreading these lies in the church. You're lying. I know you want me to be gone. But what if God really does want me to still be the pastor here? Then if he does, then you're fighting God. And that really didn't, you know, cause anything to change except for the fact that miraculously, really miraculously, I'm still your pastor. And there's quite a story to that. I mean, and I was saying, Lord, if I'm delusional, instead of I'm the Lord's anointed, you know, if I'm delusional and you want me gone, then you're just going to have to show me exactly the opposite happened by somebody coming in and saying, Kevin, God told me to come here and to tell you, you don't throw in the towel. And totally out of character. And then what happened immediately after that made it so perfectly clear it was God saying. And see, it's not that we're anointed, but we're called. But see, I could lose my calling. I could decide to flake out on God. And then you decide to, somebody could come and rebuke me. And, oh, no, don't touch the Lord's anointed. So I've never said that. In that whole thing, I never said, don't touch the Lord's anointed, because Jesus is the anointed. I'm serving him and he can deal with things. And he did miraculously deal with things, just like he's miraculously dealing with things in David and Saul's life. So, verse 8, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. He's respecting the office of Saul, even as wicked as he is. Because David knows that God can deal with him. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Guys were lying. The devil was inspiring people to get to Saul along with the distressing spirit that Saul is possessed with. Kill him, kill him. And it's the same spirit that non-believers have towards Jesus, who are saying, get out of my life. I don't want to believe and trust in you. I want to kill the idea of giving and surrendering my life to King Jesus because I want to maintain my own kingship. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So I could have killed you. Moreover, my father, my father, Saul, moreover, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. So what did David consider? If David would have killed Saul, what does David consider that if it would have happened? Evil, rebellious sinfulness. He sees that. I would have been evil and sinful. And it would have completely changed history. You know, when you really play out how things would have gone, oh, it was bad enough. Even with him being so humble, even with him being sparing people's lives, not trying to do rebellion against the authority of Saul, not trying to take vengeance against the evil of Saul trying to kill him. Even then, he ends up with a son that wants to kill him and trying to take away. It runs David out of Jerusalem for a while. His own son would have killed him. Just imagine if he has the history of doing an assassination on the king of Israel. Everything would have changed. Do you realize that when we get tempted into doing sinful things, we can have huge changes of our life's history? I look back at some of the things that, oh, if I would have gone that way, it would have been so horrible. And if you have done something that's gone so horrible, what, do we have to be in condemnation? No. But what we have to do is say, by the grace of God, He died on the cross to save me from sin. God, forgive me for the foolishness of making a bad decision. David makes a good decision. Maybe you made a bad decision. Okay, God, you forgive even that. You died on the cross for even that. And now I want you to, in your Holy Spirit, to rule my life instead of my flesh, to make an, so I don't make another bad decision. And then verse 12, it says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. He's basically saying, you know, God's going to decide whether or not you kill me. But He's told me I'm going to be king, and I bet you He's going to be able to deal with you. And let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Some would say it's not related, but it is, in the sense that David is saying, I know God has a plan for my life. And I know that therefore you, Saul, as close as you have been getting to me several times, you've thrown spears at me, you have tried to surround me and my men to kill me, I know that God is going to let me be king. And He's going to judge between you and me. And what everybody, what we need to warn people that are non-believers, our friends, family, neighbors, is that right now you think you're going to keep Jesus out of your life. You think you're never going to have to answer to Him. That you are going to be able to live your entire life and not have to put up with any of this Christian foolishness of believing and putting your trust in Jesus as your Savior. And that might be true for your very, very short human life. But it's not going to be true as soon as you die. And that we know from Philippians 2:8. And it's first talking about Jesus here. And being found in the appearance as a man. See, God, the God-man, Jesus. It was God poured into a human body and had the appearance of being a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does that mean? We can tell people and say, I'm never gonna submit to Jesus. Oh, yes, you will. Everybody's gonna submit to Jesus. It's either what we either submit and give glory to His name, bow the knee to Him now, or will you be and receive everlasting life, receive forgiveness and everlasting life, or they reject Him all their life, and then they find out, you know, they're not going to be a Mormon in charge of a planet someplace. They're not going to be a Hindu that goes through several lifetimes to reach Nirvana. They're not going to be doing all these other lies that the devil has given them. They're going to answer to God. They're going to bow their knee and they're going to go, you truly are God. But they're saying that and acknowledging that on the way to the lake of fire. And it'll be a grievous day. Back to 1 Samuel 24:12. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. So wicked people do wicked things, and David's saying, and I'm not wicked. I'm not going to be wicked to you. And we can be wicked, but when we get under the kingship of Jesus, we can turn away from our wickedness. We should expect wicked people to do wicked things. That's what they do. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? David is humble. He's trying to, Saul, let it go. I am not a threat to you. I am not, and Christians are oftentimes heated because they feel like we're threatening. We're not a true born-again, spirit-filled, obedient-to-Jesus Christian is not a threat to anybody. Because we don't mean anybody any harm. In fact, reading, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, One of the generals of Rome, or one of the Roman Caesars that was slaughtering, telling the generals, go and kill all the Christians. Why are we doing this? They never do anything. What they want to do is they gather together, they have a meal together, and they worship this man, Jesus, as if he's king. They're not trying to disturb the empire. Why are we being told to kill him? Because the demons inspire people to want to hate Christians. Just like the demon was inspiring Saul to want to kill David. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He apparently is under conviction for what he's doing. And he's weeping. That here was this, he could have killed me. And he didn't, and I'm chasing him and stuff. Maybe the distressing spirit, demon spirit that's in charge of Saul's life went out for lunch for a moment. And so then he, all of a sudden he snaps out of it and he goes, whoa, what am I doing? And today people go, oh, David, he's okay. Look, he's crying about it. He's going to change. And then bam, he's going to go back to wanting to hunt down David. We would call it bipolar today. Or schizophrenic. In this case, we know in his life, we know it was a demon. And we want to say everything's natural with chemicals in the brain and all this other stuff. But you know what? Jesus' ministry to the people of his day was not go to the pharmacy. It was casting out demons. And maybe demons are a lot more prevalent in our culture than we really give credit. Not that we want to give credit to demons. But it could be prevalent in our culture too. And distressing spirits could be messing with people. And we can pray for them to be set free. I had somebody come after the first service and say, how can I minister? I think I know somebody in our family that is possessed. And we talked about it. So then, verse 17, then he said to David, you are more righteous than I. For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded with you with evil. Saul is admitting he's being an evil person. And here's just an application today. And the Holy Spirit will convict you if it's true. Is there something evil in your life? You're getting back. Saul wanted to get to David because he wanted to stay in power. And David could have had vengeance and retribution, but he didn't want to. So is there evil, a payback, trying to get back at somebody, try to do anything in evil that you're justifying because somebody did me wrong, somebody sing the song of somebody done me wrong song. Learn from this study, let it go. It was this study that let me weather the trial of what I just told you about in the church. It was just as painful as it was. It was just like, God, you're in control. And I'm going to just trust in you. And I don't have to get back at somebody. God restrained me from wanting to get back and fight these people that were really a trial. Because I knew God doesn't want me to do that. And it's an offense to him. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? No. The answer is no, if they're in the flesh. But the answer is, yeah, they'll let him get away safely because they're in the spirit. And why do we want to let somebody get away like Saul instead of kill him? Because Saul's not dead yet. He still has time to repent and get right with God. A believer doesn't want people to die in unbelief and wickedness because then you're helping them go to hell. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. But he doesn't really repent, tragically. And now I know indeed that you shall be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Just, I know you're supposed to be king. I know God's going to make sure it happens. How crazy is that? I'm trying to kill you, and I know God's going to make you king. So what does that mean? The gun's going to blow up in my face. I'm going to be the one that dies. And this, again, applies to every unbeliever. I know, even if people say, yeah, I've been to church, I hear, I know that Jesus is coming back, and I know the last days and all this other stuff, but I'm not going to repent, even though they know it. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. I know you live despite my continuing attempts to kill you, but when you do become king, don't wipe out my family. That's what he's saying. It's a selfish thing. What should he have said? I know you're supposed to be king. I'm sorry I've wasted these months and years of my life, in our cases, for being a Christian. I wasted these months of my life, years, to not let you be King Jesus. But what should we say? We should say, but now, today, I'm deciding you're king. That's what we say to Jesus. What could Saul have said? He could have said, today, David, I'm done. I am never going to pursue you again to kill you. I'm going to order my men. All my orders are over. I am commanding you right now never to be changed. You do not hunt after David. David, I want you back at my table. I want to have fellowship with you. And I want to turn the kingdom over to you. I'm giving the crown to you. I'm giving my ring, my signet ring to you. You are now king, and I'm at your beck and call as your servant. That's what he should have done. Because he knew that was the will. He says he knows that's the will of God. But instead he fights it to his own damnation. And people should know that they should do that with Jesus. They should, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to lay down my crown. You're my God. What you say goes, and I want you to teach me how to be a servant of yours. Verse 22, so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And now we're going to shift, and this is so important here. Chapter 25 goes to a totally different narrative. But, you know, the Saul and David show kind of takes a back seat. And we're now going to go to a new account where David, after having the victory of not killing the Lord's anointed, is about to go wipe out this wicked guy and his entire family because they did him wrong. And the lesson here as we get into this is you can go from a high of obeying God and so quickly get tempted into thinking otherwise. And if it wasn't for the wisdom of a woman that comes into his life, he would have wiped out. He would have destroyed his witness. And we're going to pick up the second part of this story next week. But for this week, we go to 25:1. Then Samuel died. The prophet Samuel, the last judge of Israel, died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Southern Israel, some say in parts of Jordan, like down by Petra. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And you can look at Carmel on your map. It's a mountain west of the Dead Sea. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doing. He was of the house of Caleb. Caleb was one of the spies that went into the land of Canaan for Moses and came back with a good report. So he was one of the two spies that came back with a good report. The other 10 spies, a bad report, and you know the whole history about that. And so Caleb was a good guy, but one of his great-great-great-greats turns out to be Nabal. And his name means, in the Hebrew, it literally means stupid, wicked, foolish, vile person. That's what it means. And it's worse than being a boy named Sue. Remember that song? Any of you young ones, you don't know what we're talking about. Johnny Cash in 69 made a song. And this, I actually listened to the song thinking about this. And I thought, you know, how crazy that 69, how many years ago is that? You know, quite a few years. And it was universally throughout the world, and certainly in America, it was like, how in the world would you ever name some of your boy named Sue? And then you gotta listen to the song, but. And now it's like, parents are not wanting to put down the sex of their children because they want to make them decide whether they're a boy or a girl. And we get forced, especially in the state of Washington, that if a guy comes into the school classroom as I'm as a teacher and he says, I want to be called Sue, and I have to call him Sue or I lose my job. I mean, it's just how crazy we have gone. We have gone absolutely bonkers out of our mind. But I doubt that anybody called their son stupid, wicked, foolish, vile person. But maybe they did. And so he just lived up to it. But I suspect that his son was, you know, the son was named something else. But he became so known by being wicked, vile, foolish, that that's what people called him. Hey, wicked dude. And because he's rich, he lives with it. And he lives that way. But he marries a beautiful, wise woman. We're going to see she's very wise, as we're going to see next week. And how did that happen? Well, probably because he used his wealth to pay the dowry to somebody to get his trophy wife because of his wealth, making him even more vile and wicked. And then verse 4, we find out why he's so wicked. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them, and all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. So what we see from this is David and his 600 men, some of them, maybe all of them, are watching over this guy's 3,000, 4,000 herd totally, and making sure they're protected. You know, keeping the wolves away from them, any thieves, helping the men, protecting them from all harm without a contract, just doing it, going, well, certainly he's going to appreciate that. When it comes time to shear a sheep, then he's going to appreciate that and let us have some food. And when he's saying the feast day, shearing sheep in the Middle East is early spring into the early summer. And so the feast would have probably been Passover. So it would have been a remembrance of the Jewish Passover feast. If that's when it was, it's one of the feasts. It's either Passover or Pentecost. And so here, why don't you let me have some? And then Nabal's going to say, forget you. He's going to stiff him. You know, they're working in, I bet you the men said, David, how do we know we're going to get paid? Oh, we'll get paid. Well, I mean, we're doing a massive job for this guy. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. You know, forget you. I could care less. I can stiff you. We didn't have an agreement. We didn't shake hands. I didn't ask you to do it. Thanks for doing it. You know, the law makes it very clear that God hates it when people will say, like, build me a house and then stiff the workers. And so this man would have known the law, and he would have known he's being wicked. And then he goes on to say in chapter 25, verse 11, Then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? He does know where they're from. And he knows that they took care of his flock. The reason he has such a successful shearing time is because of these men. But he's now saying it's all mine. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Another thing that we want to learn or take away from this study. What is ours? How much should we ever be saying, my money, my retirement account, my health, my... Should we be ever saying that? Never. It's by the grace of God I have retirement. By the grace of God I have health. By the grace of God I have a car, I have a house, I have a roof over my head. God giveth, and God can even take away. Blessed be the name of God, because he's given me everlasting life. That's the attitude that we have. This is a demonic attitude that this man has. I did it. And God has a way of disposing of people who say, I've got this corner, and he's going to deal with Nabal. Luke 12, 16, this is Jesus giving a parable. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Could have given it away. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure before for himself and is not rich towards God. So the issue is not being having treasures. The issue is having treasures, but not treasures in God. No, there's people that can be rich that God can use. But it's when you're not rich in God. Because even a rich person that's rich in God says, the things that I have are by the grace of God. And God, whatever you want me to do with them, they're submitted to God in that. Going back to 1 Samuel 25:11. So when people compliment you on, oh, yeah, so cool you have it by the grace of God, it's only because of him that we can even get up and walk and breathe and do anything. So verse 12, actually. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words, told David. And I can imagine when they turned around and go, whoa, this isn't going to go over well with David. And it could have very well been they are needing food. That they are actually, we did all this. They are renegades. That people would probably be killed by Saul for providing for them. Saul's already wiped out a whole city because they gave David some loaves of bread. Then David said to the men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. And we're going to see next week, and unless you read ahead, I mean, you already know or read ahead, read your Bibles. David is planning on wiping the entire Nabal and all of his family, all of his workers, everything. He is now going to do the exact opposite of what he's already said with Saul. And God prevents him from doing it. If God wouldn't have prevented him from doing it with Abigail, Nabal's wife, history would have been different, totally different again. We wouldn't be talking about David. It would have been, and she explains that to him, David, if you follow through this, think what this is going to do. And we should talk to ourselves the same way. Does the devil ever want to tempt us into doing something that we'd normally never do? And he's wanting us to do it because if we do, we can truly lose our witness. We can destroy our witness. And what he wants us to do is to let the word of God govern our hearts. Don't challenge authority, and don't get back at somebody that's just totally messed with you. Because it doesn't end well. So if there's, if there's any getting back your family, your wife, your husband, whatever, getting back at each other with children, neighbors, whatever, if you're feeling like, I'm going to take vengeance on them, look what they did, I'm going to connive and get back at them. You know, look what he did. I'm going to have an affair too. I'm going to get involved in porn because she did this or he did that. Or I'm going to just, that's from the devil. And it is trying to destroy your life. And this section of scripture is powerful. It's really helped me in life. So hope it helps you too. Anybody here that's been fighting Jesus and you don't want to give him the crown, but you've decided that's not a good decision, that wants to do it today? Okay. But now we're equipped to share with people that are doing that and to pray with them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy that you've given us to know that we can be forgiven. And Lord, that you've made it all possible through the God-man, Jesus, who humbled himself instead of taking vengeance on a creation that had rejected him, which would have created the annihilation of the world. He so loved the world that he took our place in death so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And for the joy that was set before you, Jesus, you knew that that joy was that some people, I hope everybody in this room, had surrendered their wills to you, allowed you to be king, repented of our sin and rebellion against you, and given you our lives, Lord, because you're our creator, and we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship God.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. O God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation. Bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble.
Amen. And that says, what a closing prayer. Just God help us be humble. David was humble and he lived. We're going to meet them in heaven. The prideful don't get to go in heaven. Pray that God would glorify himself in your life and that you would reach out and be more in love with him as he loves you. God bless you. Keep you in his care till we can fellowship again.